Wilmington's Ecclesia. And Brother Tim has served us in the past, and we again look forward to another service, another blessing. And Brother Tim has entitled his talk, The Armor That God Supplies. The Armor That God Supplies. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Randall. Good afternoon, brethren. We are indeed rejoicing to be with you in convention at this time. We do bring with us the love of your brethren in the Wilmington Chesapeake City Ecclesia, and we brought some of those along with us to convey that to you as well. We would like to consider some lessons that the Lord is bringing to us through the Apostle in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, particularly, and would like to begin by reading at the 10th verse after the Apostle has gone through some encouragements and some instruction and admonitions, and he brings us down to the 10th verse, where he reads to us, finally, or in conclusion, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When we look at these verses and are encouraged or instructed to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, we realize that this is not a new power, but one that has we have received through our union with the Father and with His Son. It is the power that would allow the Apostle Paul to say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It is the power that is expressed in Romans, the 1st chapter, the 20th verse, where from creation of the world onward, his invisible qualities, such as his eternal power and divine nature, have been discerned mentally through his handiwork. It is also the power that is expressed in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, where we read, what a wealth of glory is the inheritance he grants among the saints, and how overwhelmingly great is his power for us believers. It is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavens at his right hand. We realize that no greater power could be exercised, and no greater power is to be exercised on our behalf. What a joy, what a comfort this is when we realize that the Heavenly Father has us in his mind to grant us the same power that he used in raising his Son from the dead. We realize that the Scripture and the meaning of the Scripture and the encouragement of the Scripture, which reads, if God be for us, who could be against us? We are encouraged then to put on the armor of God. And we would understand that the armor of God, if it's not put on, will not perform for us what the Heavenly Father has in mind. We are to put on the armor that God supplies. The fact that God supplies this armor is the more correct thought. The original states it to put on God's panoply. The word whole is not in the original. Panoply means the whole armor. But the emphasis of the original rests on the fact that it is God's armor. The armor that soldiers wore that time were, the soldiers were divided into two classes, and they were distinguished by their arms. There were the light armored soldiers that were used for skirmishes, and there were the heavy armed soldiers who bore the brunt of the battle at close quarters. And the panoply would be referring to those heavily armed soldiers. And we realize that God is not sending us into battle not properly equipped, not properly armed. The necessity of the armor and the fact that it is God's becomes more apparent to us when we look at the enemy. We read in the 11th verse, second part of that 11th verse, so we will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And on down into the 12th, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood opponents, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the supernatural sphere. When we look at the wiles and the intrigues of the adversary, the wile is defined as a sly trick, guile or deceitfulness, intrigues as scheming, secret scheming or plots. And so in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we read, we are not ignorant of his schemings or devices, and not only Satan himself, but the fallen angels as well are his co-conspirators against truth and righteousness. These are the foes of the church, and all their schemes and plottings are aimed at its destruction, turning aside as many as possible. Ours is a spiritual warfare against unseen foes, and yet we are not to suppose that human agencies will not be used. The whole world is under the control of Satan. He is its spokesman. He is spoken of as the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And the adversary worketh in the hearts of the children of disobedience. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 that your adversary, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We know that those who are in the world are already under his control. And so those who are striving against him are the ones who would be his prime target, and certainly those who God has called and those who God is directing would be of such. In reprint 5770, pastor brings the thought, if ever the whole armor was needed, it is needed now. And we'd like to quote a section from that. It is possible that some, even of the fully consecrated children of God, surrounded with the cares of this life, or weary of the struggle against sin and evil, or somewhat beguiled by present things of this time and sense, may have become more or less drowsy and so stand in special need of the stirring exhortation which the apostle in this connection gives to the church, particularly appropriate today. It is now high time to awake out of sleep. It is time for earnest searching, self-examination, for a more diligent watching to see that we do not allow the things of this present evil world to absorb our thoughts and energies, that our heavenly hopes might be in peril, that heavenly hopes soon to be received if we remain faithful to the end. It is highly important that we seek for a still closer walk with God, a more intimate fellowship with Him, a more thorough setting aside of self, a more diligent cross-bearing, a more faithful conformity in every respect to the whole will of the Lord concerning us. And we would think that the apostle or our pastor bringing these to our attention in his day, we would think that they would ever more apply, especially today as well. So we are encouraged then in the 13th verse to take up, therefore, the whole armor of God, so you may be able to stand when you have done all the fighting. And this thought here of take up is to take up as to put it on. We realize that the armor would do no good if it were sat in a corner of the room or in a closet, but it needs to be picked up and put on and used to receive the benefit that our Heavenly Father has provided for us. And so we would like to consider the different parts of the armor and their importance. And we would like to look at the first piece of armor, and we are instructed to gird our loins. So stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. The Vine's definition here of the Greek word gird is to gird around about. It's used literally of girding oneself for service, as we would find in Luke 12:37, or where there would be rapid movement, as in Acts 12:8. Figuratively speaking, of the condition of service on the part of the followers of Christ, as in Luke 12:35. Luke 12:35 reads, "Keep your loins girded and your lamps burning." Representing here a constant activity on the part of the Lord's people during His absence. In the Scripture, the girdle around the loins or waist forms the central part of the actual armor. The loins are described as the seat of power. To smite through the loins is to strike a fatal blow. To lay affliction to the loins is to afflict heavily. It shows for us how important this piece of armor is. The Scriptures teach to us that the Christian should be a servant of the truth. Our consecration is a consecration to sacrifice, but it's a consecration to the truth as well. In 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, on behalf of Christ then, as we read the 20th verse, we are ambassadors, God, as it were, making the appeal through us. We beg of you, for Christ's sake, be reconciled with God. In Philippians 2:16, we read, being ambassadors for Christ and holding forth the word of reconciliation. In Philippians 2:16, so attached to the word of life as to be my pride on the day of Christ, because I shall neither have run nor labored in vain. We realize that the Apostle Paul's whole life was made up of serving the truth, serving the brethren. There was no turning aside. There was no second thought, but his entire life is an example before us. How does this girdle of truth form a protection? How many of us can think back to the time when we were not walking in the narrow way, but were busy with projects that were taking up our time? Man is designed to be active, and will be active doing something, pursuing some goal or many goals in life. Some of these could be honorable, and some may be selfish. But unless we are convinced that we are servants of the truth and that we should be actively working at fulfilling that service, then we can be enticed away. And this could happen even when we have an understanding and are not being properly faithful. This piece of armor, the girdle of truth, will help protect us against any teachings or influence that would draw us away from being a servant of the truth. We'd like to consider next the breastplate of righteousness. The importance of this piece of armor is shown by its position. As a breastplate covering the vital organs of the body, including the heart, which would be heart purity and certainly absolute loyalty to God, we would like to look at righteousness from two standpoints. First, there is that righteousness that is in the perfect human sacrifice, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 7:26 reads, "Who was holy and harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners." The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, Adam and his race. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. As sinners, we can approach God only through faith in that perfect sacrifice of Jesus. We must recognize that only as we are covered by the merit of our Lord Jesus do we have a standing in God's presence. This relationship must grow and develop. God has provided for the church that Jesus should be for us as an advocate, one who would be our counsel for defense in the Father's presence. As we acknowledge our sins and apply for cleansing while seeking to put away sin as far as possible, we must continually remember our condition and our debt to God, and by this proper perspective on the righteousness of Christ, we would never be deceived by the adversary toward our own actual perfection. How can we stand before the Heavenly Father in our filthy rags that we would have? Certainly only in Christ's righteousness. But what about our righteousness? It is said of Jesus in Hebrews 1:9 that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And as footstep followers who are to be conformed in his image, we must learn to do the same. In our walk, we must learn to put off those things of unrighteousness. And while we will never be able to do perfectly righteous, we must learn to be righteous, to be just, to be honest in our thoughts and in our motives. And if we make this a part of our character, when temptations present themselves to dishonest or unjust or selfish behavior, we will be able to resist these temptations as of the adversary, and to be able to stand firm. Our third piece of armor is found in the 15th verse. "And your feet shod with the preparations of the gospel of peace." The word preparation here denotes a readiness or to make ready. It also has the thought of a firm footing or a firm foundation. We would say then that this piece of armor prepares one to walk in the narrow way. And truly it is a narrow way. In Matthew 7:14, we read that straight or difficult is the gate, and narrow is the way that that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And the foundation that is laid in Christ, that is spoken of us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:11, that there is no other foundation that can be laid than the one that is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. The gospel of peace, then, is a gospel of good news about, yes, a literal kingdom here on this earth, the promise of restitution of all things, which we heard some about in the last discourse, and a time when those who sleep in the dust will be brought forth, when wars will cease, when the Son of God ruling as King, now return to us as a reigning King. The Christian has been convinced of the truthfulness of this good news. He has accepted it. He has responded to God's invitation to walk in Jesus' footsteps, laying down his life, a willing sacrifice, as brought to us in Romans 12:1-2. Brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and our reasonable service. In association with the Christian's walk, our Father has provided abundantly those precious promises that lead to life, that will help one walk in the narrow way. In 2 Peter 1:3-4, we read, "For God's divine power has bestowed on us every requisite for life and godliness through knowing him who called us unto his own glory and virtue. Through these there have been granted us great and precious promised blessings, so that by means of them you might become sharers of the divine nature." When all these are taken together, knowledge of the kingdom, invitation to the high calling, the precious promises, they bring us to a condition of peace with God, as expressed in Philippians 4:7. "So shall the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep guard over your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus." But this peace is not a peace without trouble, without difficulties. But with this peace of God, we will be able to go through the trials and the difficulties necessary for proving our faithfulness. When our feet grow weary of trials and testings as they abound, God, through his peace, will protect against discouragement, which is one of the deceitful ploys of the adversary. But God instead will provide us with peace and joy and hope. One of the ways that we have of combating discouragement certainly has been provided for us even in our morning resolve. I appreciated the thought that a brother brought out recently in one of his discourses that he has made this a point of prayer in the morning as he begins his day, that the morning resolve would be a way of setting our minds at the beginning of the day toward God and toward the encouragements that we would need. And certainly also discouragement is mentioned, that I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, and all discouragement. Not murmuring nor repining at what the Lord's providence may permit, because our faith can firmly trust him. And so the encouragements are there that we need to latch on to. We need to hold on to them daily, hourly, to be able to fight the adversary and the ploys that he will use. We would like to look now at the fifth piece of armor, the shield of faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. This shield described is one that was used by the heavy infantry It is a large, oblong shield, about 4 feet by 2.5 feet. And this is representative of our faith. Our faith needs to be strong that it will be able to protect us as well. In 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And we know that without faith, it would be impossible to please our Heavenly Father. We need to hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, knowing that God is faithful that has promised. Our faith needs to be strong, built upon the confidence that we have in God as our Father and in His Son. This faith that we have first begun with, if properly developed, added to, and exercised, will carry us through to the end victorious. How our faith became stronger when we gained a better understanding of God's plan. In understanding God's permission of evil and its purpose. In understanding the boundaries of the time set upon it. That the salvation provided in His Son included all mankind. Yes, some offered a joint heirship in His reward as they would participate in His suffering. But the world would not suffer the God-dishonoring doctrine of eternal torment. We learn how this better understanding gave us a more accurate insight into God's character, into His perfect attributes of justice and wisdom and power and love. How our faith became stronger when we were made aware of prophecies given many hundreds of years ago, fulfilled, seeing them fulfilled, and realizing that God fulfilling these prophecies gave us a substantial faith to believe that prophecies left unfulfilled would not go so, but they would be fulfilled in their proper time. How our faith became stronger when we were able to retrace our steps and realize God's leadings. For as many as have been guided by God's Spirit, they are sons of God. Romans 8:14. And the 16th verse says, this Spirit bears witness jointly with our spirit that we are God's children. How important this is to us. Not to be reassured, because God does reassure us that we are His children. He reassures us by His strengthening of us. He reassures us by His watch care over us and by giving evidence to that in His leadings and guidings in our lives. And even when the trials which seem but light afflictions are an evidence of God's dealing with us as with children and how that has strengthened our faith. Hebrews 12:5-11. We'd like to and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. what an encouragement this can be to us as we endeavor to be made over into the likeness of God's Son, and knowing that our experiences are looked after by the Father. And yes, some of those experiences are encouragements to us as we make progress in putting off the things of the flesh and putting on the things of the Spirit. And knowing that the Father, when He sees us going this way or that way, will give us those experiences also that will bring us back closer to Him if we are rightly exercised by them. And while they seem as light afflictions, yet that'll be looking back upon them and considering them from the overall standpoint, because when we go through them, they don't seem that pleasant. But we know that if we can be rightly exercised by them, that they will provide for us that peaceable fruits of righteousness, of a righteous life, the life that we are endeavoring to be made over into, the same as our Lord. There is so much today to challenge our faith. The fire-tipped darts of the adversary can come from any direction. Now, we might be able to see them if they were close up and be able to ward them off, but we can't always see them because they can be shot from a distance, unawares to us. And so the need for our faith to be growing stronger and stronger each day, that we would be able to have this shield of faith before us that would always be ready, that would always be protecting us from the adversary. Our next piece of armor is found in the 17th verse, where we read, "And take hold of the helmet of salvation." Here again, this piece of armor itself suggests the area to be protected. Being worn upon the head would suggest a protection of our knowledge, of our intellect, concerning God's word and His plan of salvation. This knowledge has been available to Christians all down through the gospel age, but the suggestion of the Christian needing a larger helmet now seems reasonable in light of the increase of knowledge now upon the world. In view of the many assaults upon the mind, how unsettled we would be if we were not provided with the helmet of a proper knowledge of the Bible. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we are encouraged to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God's word is truth. It makes plain even events that are taking place in the world today, if we rightly divide that truth. We are also to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the only piece of armor that is used for offense. Caution must be exercised, for it can be used improperly as well. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, we read, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought in the obedience of Christ." The word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is our only weapon, whereby we might bring every thought and every knowledge into proper perspective to the obedience of Christ. We have an example of how our Lord used the sword to properly set aside the adversary in Matthew 4:1-10. In countering the argument of the adversary, our Lord did not accuse or threaten. Instead, He chose and properly applied Scripture. In all three temptations, he set aside Satan's intended result with, "It is written." In the one instance, in the second temptation, Satan misapplied a scripture in trying to flatter our Lord into unrighteousness. Satan will attack the truth through various agencies, by different means. If one way does not work, he will try another. Superstition held untold numbers in captivity for hundreds of years. Logic, common sense, even misrepresenting the Bible, are not unknown to him. He will seek through slander to misrepresent those who take their stand on the side of truth. Opposition generally is in proportion to one's activity in the truth, to one walking in the light of the truth. This becomes a trial of faith, a test of patient endurance. This tests their loyalty to the truth, to the Lord. Even to the brethren as a test of brotherly love to the household of faith. A stronger attack on some would attempt at destroying their faith by showing improperly God's character as being unjust or unloving. What is the lesson to the spirit-begotten children of God? Abstain even from all appearance of evil. Draw nigh to God. Mortify our flesh and earthly desires and ambitions, and to keep close to the Master, that the wicked one will touch us not. Many holding the sword are holding it improperly, holding it by the blade instead of the hilt. Fail to appreciate the love of God. Their study of God's word and knowledge gained provides comparative little value, is misleading because they have received not the truth or the love of the truth. The measure to which we receive truth is dependent upon a right or wrong kind of love. Pride and self-love hinder many from taking the sword of the Spirit in proper manner. Pride and denominational love have hindered others. All who handle the sword of the Spirit are in great danger of doing injury to themselves, except as they speak the truth in love. In appreciation of it as God's great revelation of Himself and of His purposes. If selfishness to any extent combines with this love, to that extent the sword is dangerous to the one who wields it. Love out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience and undissembled faith, is the only proper and safe condition. The apostle concludes his enumeration of the pieces of the armor to be put on. He adds another ingredient, very important ingredient, in the 18th verse, where he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me too, he says, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. When we look at these verses on prayer and what they encourage for us, praying in the Spirit on every occasion, as Berkeley states it, by way of ceaseless prayer and entreaty, and constantly attentive to this, to pray with all perseverance and appeal for all the saints. Prayer is general. Supplication, we might think of as special applications of prayer. we are encouraged to watch thereunto and to all prayer in Matthew 13:33 and 35. For all occasions of prayer and to maintain the spirit of prayer, one must watch before prayer, during prayer, and after prayer. We would all agree that prayer is a privilege. Just think, to be able to commune, to communicate with the Creator of the universe and His Son. How reverent we should be in expressing this privilege, not careless. Our expressions should be in the spirit of deep appreciation, in earnest, and with great humility. Prayer is a general term for all manner of petitions, whether a request or a hymn or an expression of thanksgiving and praise. The word supplication seems to carry with it the thought of a continuous request, a repeated prayer, a longing desire, waiting for the Lord to grant our petitions. The poet once said, "Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed." Sometimes we pray with words that we can form and communicate with the Heavenly Father with, and sometimes our groanings can only be uttered. But the Heavenly Father can read our hearts, read our minds, and knows what we are expressing. For what should we pray? Thanksgiving should be a part of our prayers. We might not always know how to render thanks to God, but it is comforting to remember that the Lord knows our thoughts along these lines too, and is willing to accept our feeble expressions. The Lord has promised to provide everything necessary. We are not comfortable in this world. We should feel out of place. Here too, He has promised us peace. John 17:27, we read, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The things which God has promised are those things which eye cannot see, nor ear hear, neither have they entered into the hearts of man. If we have received God's Spirit, we certainly have something to desire, to look forward to pray for. We pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That God's blessing will be fulfilled not only on the church, but also upon the world of mankind. And how we do longingly pray for that kingdom to soon be established. Going through the world, we find many things to distract us. God has promised us peace. We should continue to pray for that peace upon us. We should pray for those things we receive, we perceive that we have need of, all the while looking to God's superior wisdom as expressed in His Word and as our guide. We are to ask according to His Word. If we have a measure of peace, we should pray for a fullness of joy. While we have been cleansed from original sin by the blood of Christ, we must remember that we have daily trespassings and shortcomings, and we should pray daily for forgivenesses for those. Remembering that the Lord will forgive on condition that we seek His forgiveness and that we forgive those who trespass against us. In all this, in this and all of life's affairs, we will find much to pray for. We should not be so absorbed in meditation that we cannot work. Pray without ceasing does not give that thought. Rather, the spirit of prayer should be with us in all of life's daily affairs. Our minds ever ready to turn to prayer. We do not cease to pray, "Thy kingdom come," because we have done so once. We do not cease to pray or to give thanks for our daily food because we have done so once. And so we realize that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. As He gave His Son, so is He ready to give those who seek to serve Him in truth and in righteousness. This attitude of heart is praying without ceasing. If the thought only flashes through our mind, it will still bring a blessing, and one that we can use daily. Many times we have not the ability to go into a closet, to our closets physically, to pray unto the Lord, but we certainly do mentally when we feel the need of calling upon Him to help us through experiences during the day. And so, brethren, as we conclude, we would pray that each one of us would take upon us the whole armor of God. It's not an armor that's going to remain shiny and bright, but it will be an armor that will have dinges and holes in it, perhaps, and pockmarks, where all the adversary's attempts to destroy us or to turn us aside even a little bit are used constantly. And so our armor should look like it's been through a battle. And if it does, if we put it on and keep it on, the Heavenly Father has promised that He will see us through that battle faithfully and completely. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Tim. We appreciate your thoughts and research and comments on the armor that God supplies. We appreciate the privilege of putting on the whole armor of God and then standing with that armor. And we'll have Brother Tim dismiss us with a word of prayer and ask a blessing on the temporal provisions. Then we just have a few short announcements while you're still standing.
Dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We do come before you, dear Father, to give praise to your name, to give thanks for the bountiful provisions that you have made, to help us through our daily trials and experiences, to help us through a lifelong commitment to thee, to be sacrificed with your Son, that if faithful we might live with him forever, that we might live and reign with him as he is now. We do pray, dear Father, that you would strengthen each one so walking in that narrow way of sacrifice. Help each one to put on the whole armor of God. Help each one to keep it adjusted and to keep it on and to keep before their minds the promises and the provisions that you have made and to keep each other in mind, in prayer, and communication with you that all might receive the strength and encouragement necessary to hear your well done, good and faithful servants. And dear Father, as we now part for the supper meal, we would ask your blessing upon it as well, and upon our fellowship and our conversation together, that all might honor and glorify thy name. We do pray for each one, especially our brethren going through trials and difficulties at this time. And we would pray that thou would strengthen each one according to thy eternal wisdom. And we would ask an overruling on anything that might have been said amiss and contrary to your will. We leave ourselves in the further events of the convention in your care and keeping, praying now in the name of our precious and worthy Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.